Well, we find ourselves together again in the letter that that Paul wrote to the Romans, and I just remind you that the way that letter began, or very near the beginning of the letter, we start being reminded by Paul of the unrighteousness of man, and he keeps us on that track through much of the third chapter until he finally starts revealing to us the depths of the gospel. And we're in a part of the text that now continues on with the revelation of the gospel when we now enter chapter 4. So if you haven't done so already, I'd ask if you would turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. I'll read to you the first five verses. So please, let's read, and then we'll pray after we read. So Paul writes to the Roman church, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Please pray with me. Father, as we gather again as your church, as we do on every Sunday to hear your word preached, we ask, Lord, that your word would be alive to us. We ask that by your Spirit we would understand it rightly, and that you would be our guide through this text. We ask, Lord, that you would purify the words of your preacher so that he speaks only your truth. We ask, Lord, that our ears would hear rightly. And we ask, Lord, most of all, that our hearts would be affected. We ask, Lord, that you would use your word to transform our lives. And to do that, Lord, all to the glory and honor of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So as I said, we begin chapter 4 now, chapter 4 of Romans this morning. But remember when chapter 3, remember this first, please, when chapter 3 of Romans ended, that the apostle had written there a series of brief bullet point questions that were followed by short answers. The first question asked was, what becomes of our boasting? And then after the brief answer given that boasting was excluded, the next rapid-fire question came, by what kind of law would boasting be excluded? And Paul immediately answered back briefly by saying, not by a law of works, but instead by a law or principle of faith. Now those questions and those short answers and a few more questions asked and the answers given to those questions as the chapter ended are really, in a sense, more being explained as chapter 4 begins. They are resurfacing now, and resurfacing to be more fully understood. In fact, those first questions and answers that I recited about boasting and a law of works and the principle of faith, well, they come up here in chapter 4 almost immediately. The first few verses we just read again speak of boasting. They again speak of works of the law, and they again speak of faith. But notice now how, as Paul brings these topics up once again, that what he is also doing is directing New Testament readers back to the Old Testament. Back to the Old Testament and back to Jewish forefathers. Here in our passage this morning, he specifically mentions Abraham. And Paul is telling these New Testament readers, by his doing that, that he is not introducing them now to some new or novel religion. He's inviting them instead, people of all nations, of all tribes, of all places, to be united to the one God who is always unchanging. He's inviting people's participation in the one true faith with the one true God through the means God has ordained ever since the fall of mankind, through faith, a faith that results in being a person declared righteous by God in God's sight. That's what being justified is all about. That's what justification is all about. It's being looked upon by God as being righteous, even though we have no righteousness within our own being. And it's a direct declaration, rather, that is accompanied by having a true faith. But you can almost imagine when Paul advocates for this embracing of God by believing God, by having faith in God and in His Christ, how it could almost seem to one of Jewish ancestry as if Paul, when speaking of faith, was saying that the whole basis for their past religious identity was being disrupted. What purpose then existed for the law of Moses? Wasn't the law something that made us righteous? Well, Paul ended chapter 3 also as well by saying that faith actually upholds the law. But if people of a Jewish background were thinking, as they likely were, we are considered right with God because we are God's chosen people, because we have been given the law of God, and because we seek at least to some extent to follow that law and follow God by doing it. Well, with that mindset, how striking it would sound if Paul is right in what he says, and faith and not works is at the heart of what it means to truly be a person of God. And certainly that was what some people were thinking in his day. What some Jewish people were thinking, that they had righteousness somehow through the law, and the existence of that misperception is plainly apparent, because if they weren't thinking that, Paul really wouldn't see the need, it seems, to be writing chapter 4 at all. The fact that Paul is addressing this need for faith apart from works reveals that there had to be many people, that there had to be many people in his day in that first century Palestine, in the land where Christ had come incarnate, who linked their righteousness, a righteousness needed to be God's people, with possession of the God-given law and their efforts to adhere to it. But that's not just past history, is it? There remain many people today who will perceive or misperceive that they can be made right with God somehow, by some measure, by the good works that they do. So Paul now addresses the fallacy of that thinking, not only for his contemporaries, but for us. And he does it not so much by presenting an in-depth theological treatise, but by instead presenting a case history. He presents the ancestor of everyone who was of Jewish heritage by their bloodlines. Paul puts before his readers Abraham. And in doing that, he recites what the Old Testament scriptures said about Abraham. Abram believed God. He believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, before we explore Abraham in that Old Testament scripture more, I do have to sidetrack a little bit just to say how much we can learn from the simple fact that Paul sees fit to direct us to the Old Testament in this way. He is saying that the Old Testament scripture is authoritative. We learn what is right by asking ourselves, what does the scripture say? We should always look to the Word of God, and we should always submit to the Word of God. And what we find is that Paul is doing just that. He turns to the scriptures, he accepts what is written to be God's Word, and he does so to explain the New Testament scripture that he at that time was writing himself. We live today, though, in a time when many people professing to be Christian will see a great disunity and disharmony between the times of the Old Testament and the times now. Some would even go as far to argue there is now a substantial and essential difference between salvation in the Old Testament and salvation in the New. Some would even suggest that the Old Testament Jewish people did not need the redeeming work of the crucified and risen Christ, who was yet future to the day in which they lived. But what Paul is doing, what Paul is affirming without explicitly teaching it, is that all the Scripture indeed has a consent to all of its parts, that one part of the Scripture is in a perfect agreement with every other part of the Scripture, no matter when it was written, no matter who was the human author. the Word of God is in its entirety God-inspired Holy Scripture. And it comes to us from an unchangeable God who does not shift from one era of history to the next. And we would benefit to remember that. And Paul knows that as well. And the essence then of what he is saying through this reference to the Old Testament Scripture is that just as we are justified, that is, just as we are made right before God by faith in Jesus, who came in times past to us, so too were the Old Testament saints made righteous before God in the same way. In the same way, through looking forward to the Christ who would come from their perspective at a different time. We see that. We see that it was true that Abraham was counted as righteous before God, not because of any of his outward deeds or outward work, but because he had that inward faith. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Now that truth about Abraham, that truth which affirms his belief in his righteousness, is a truth that was first proclaimed in the book of Genesis, contained in the book of Genesis in Genesis 15:6. The context of those words Paul quotes surrounded the time when Abram lived and when he followed God's command to leave his prior homeland and to go to the land of Canaan, the land that God would show him, the land that we now know as present-day Israel and some of the surrounding territory. And when those words are spoken about Abraham, it was during the time when Abram was finally in that new territory that God had promised to give to him. And God not only promised Abraham that land, but God had promised him offspring as well. God promised that through Abraham, through this one man, through him and his offspring, the offspring born to him, even though he was aged, there would be a nation to arise, a great nation. And not only would this great nation come into existence, but every nation of all earth would find blessing through Abraham, through his offspring. Those were God's promises. Those were the promises God made to Abraham. But the problem for Abraham at that time in his life was that those prospects for his future didn't look very likely to come about. And so when chapter 15 of Genesis begins, Abraham takes his concerns about his future before his God. And to paraphrase what Abraham said to God, was that he essentially asked this: God, how will my descendants form a great nation when I am aged and I have no descendants? How will I possess a land when there are so many enemies already encamped in the land that you are saying you will give to me? Well, God responded to the concerns of Abraham. He responded to that question over the descendants by first giving to Abraham a sign that comes out of everyday life. God directed Abraham's attention to the stars. And he said to Abraham, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to Abraham, so shall your offspring be. Now I hope you know as a Christian that that happens because Christ is of the lineage of Abraham. And it's through him that peoples of every tribe, nation, and tongue are brought into the family of God. But that was the promise that was made to Abraham then. That was what God confirmed for Abraham then. Now also from verse 7 on in Genesis 15, we find that Abraham is also given a second sign. In a dream, God comes to Abraham, and in the dream, this vision is given, and it's a vision of what we might call a covenant ratification ceremony. Now, we really don't need to now be too concerned with the details of that ceremony, but we should be concerned with the fact that in it, God was reaffirming his promises to Abraham and again showing him by a sign that his promises, the ones that he made, were sure. And it's there. It's there as God's promises are being made known to Abraham, once again made known to Abraham. And God is confirming those promises to Abraham that God's word from Genesis 15 is found, the verse that is quoted by Paul now, again, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Old Testament scripture does not say Abraham was counted righteous by God because he moved to the land that God had commanded him to go. He wasn't counted righteous before God because of anything he physically did. He was counted righteous because of the faith he had, because he believed God. And remember, please remember, to be counted righteous is of such great necessity for any man or woman. It's a great necessity because without righteousness, without holiness, as Hebrews 12:14 tells us, no one will see God. We will have no viable union with God, no viable relationship with God, unless we are righteous before Him. Now, to those who have been here throughout these sermons thus far in Romans, well, you will know that what I'm about to say is somewhat repetitious. I've been saying what I'm about to say time and time again over the weeks that have passed, but it is so essential that we have this knowledge of why we must have a faith which means that we will be declared righteous in God's sight. You see, our God is a God of perfection. There is no wrong in Him. He is sovereign over all, because He has no wrong, He defines what's moral. He defines what's right. His wisdom is the source of all wisdom. His goodness determines what goodness really is. Every attribute that belongs to God must be spoken of in the terms of the highest superlative. And His righteousness is no exception. He is most holy. Everything about Him is right. Everything about Him is ethically straight, ethically just. He is perfect holiness. And when you then think about how God was creating man at the beginning of time in His own image, well, that means that originally man and women had in themselves a God-given righteousness. But sin changed all of it. Paul also, remember earlier in his letter to the Romans, again in the last chapter, chapter 3, appealed once again to the Old Testament scriptural authority and affirmed that since man's fall, no one is righteous, no, not one. We all as human beings have this tendency in ourselves to evaluate and ourselves and other human beings according to what we believe to be differing levels of goodness and morality. One of us might claim of ourselves that we are not as bad as the next person, right? I sin, but he sins more. Yet in the eyes of God, there is never a distinction. As Paul wrote again earlier, for all have sinned, all have sinned. And every one of us then falls short of the glory of God. So if God's righteousness is perfect, and it is, it follows that no one who sins can ever be good enough to be in His presence, to compare with the righteousness of God. And God's having that perfect righteousness, the most superlative righteousness, means that in His perfection, He can't tolerate unrighteousness or any who are unrighteous. Unrighteousness is so completely foul to Him. And yet, among us, no one is righteous. No, not one. Just one sin taints the whole of a person's character. And then as unrighteous creatures, the unrighteous creatures we are, God really cannot abide us. He will not, He cannot tolerate us. That is, unless somehow, some way, we can be looked upon by Him as new and righteous beings. But how? Even if somehow from this very day on we were able to put aside all of our wrongs and live entirely in our future lives to the honor and the glory of God, we still have our sinful past. But it's not just that we have that sinful past. We will always find as well that we will never as be successful in life as we go forward at putting sin entirely to death in us, completely behind us. We will sin in some way today, in some way tomorrow, and in some way the next. We have no innate righteousness. And yet we need to be seen as righteous by God. To be in a right relationship with God, we need righteousness. And that's why God's declaration in Genesis 15:6 about the righteousness of Abraham is such a necessary declaration for Abraham's life, and why we need the same declaration to be made by God about us. We need righteousness, and it cannot be found within our own being. It isn't found within ourselves. We must be counted righteous, but counted righteous on the basis of something other than what we do. And God has been telling us, starting in the first book of the Bible, how that happens. We must have faith in Him. We must believe God to be counted righteous in His sight. So we see at this time in Romans, Abraham held up by Paul as that Old Testament example of how one is justified by faith and not by works. And Paul holds Abraham up so that all readers would know that what was true about Abraham and his status before the unchangeable God is also true about all of us. We must have faith. But he also wants us to comprehend something about what a true faith is and how it serves to count one as righteous before God. And so Paul next uses an illustration to explain this faith, an illustration that his first readers would have understood, but it's also one that transcends time. And so it's very understandable, just as understandable for people in our modern day. It's the illustration of a man or a woman who works for his or her wages. And it's, in a sense, a negative illustration. And what I mean by that is Paul is saying that the righteousness counted to Abraham and to people like us is not, the negative, gained as if we have earned wages for our work. Most of us here will have worked at some time for a wage in our life, right? Even some of the youngest here may have done some special chore at home or for a neighbor and in exchange received some pay. Well, when wages are paid for works done, that's a fair exchange. $5 in wages for $5 of work. But there is no work that has made Abraham right before God. Read the rest of the book of Genesis, and you will know that Abraham did not live with unending holiness. He sinned, and his sins are as evident in the book of Genesis as is his faith. If it were true that Abraham or ourselves could receive from God what we have earned by our lives, well, the truth of the matter is that we would all face our doom, because the wages of sin is death, as God has affirmed and as Paul will write a few chapters ahead. Sin is such a problem in man. So we can't gain righteousness ever from our works. No, we can't do it. And if any one of us is to be counted righteous before the perfectly righteous God, we must be counted righteous or have righteousness reckoned to us that's never based upon our works, but a righteousness that's received as a gift from God. And that's what the righteous life of Christ does for His people, people of faith. His righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, is graciously bestowed upon the sinner, upon the ungodly. The righteousness of another, Jesus, is God's gift imputed to us. And it's bestowed upon ungodly people without there being any offense done to God's most perfect justice either. A justice that will not let sin go unpunished. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ is all about. He receives our punishment. and we are cloaked in his righteousness. And it's a righteousness reckoned to those who are sinful, people like us, for no other reason but that we trusted God, believed God, looked to God for the justification we need through Jesus. The righteousness we so need to be reconciled to God is from start to finish God's gift, which is appropriated by us through his God-given faith, a faith he gives to us, another gift. Part of me wants to end now. Maybe some of you want me to end now too. But I won't. And I can't. And the reason I can't is because while Romans 4 is such a marvelous word about the grace of God by which he bestows upon undeserving sinners a righteousness needed that is not of ourselves, freely given by him, there is also another text that should concern us. Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And Paul does that to describe the gift we receive of a needed righteousness from God as something we haven't worked for. But many of you here will probably also know that another part of the Word of God in the book of James, James quotes the very same passage about Abraham. And then he says of Abraham that faith was active along with his works. Abraham's works, that is. And that his faith was completed by his works. James quotes from the same passage from Genesis that we find Paul quoting and says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous, and yet he, Abraham, was a person justified by works and not by faith alone. If you're seeing that, if you take the words from James and lay it side by side with the words of Paul here in Romans, you might then find yourself somewhat bewildered. James is saying, using Abraham as his example, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, but Abraham and people like him are justified by works and not by faith alone. But Paul then says, to the contrary, using Abraham again as his example, the same text as his example, that one is justified and made righteous, righteousness accounted to him because he believes, only because he believes, has faith. And Paul does that in order to explain more fully what he meant at the end of chapter 3 when he wrote, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, when you see that contrast, some might suppose, wrongly, I would add, that either James or Paul was in error. They could say that when James wrote, he corrected Paul, or when Paul wrote, he was correcting James, or that they both wrote oblivious to whatever the other was saying, and so one or both of them could be wrong. But I have to remind you what Paul did at the very beginning of his text by drawing attention to Abraham in the Old Testament. He was saying that we must accept the Scriptures. All the Scripture is authoritative, all of it, for salvation and for life. So the question we should be asking really is how these two seemingly different statements from two different biblical writers, both inspired by the Holy Spirit of God in their writing, should be understood together, and understood together as being equally true. Now, the first thing we should do in order to do that is to avoid doing what I just did, to take out snippets from letters without considering the full context. Now, we have been considering the context of Paul, but we have not been considering the fuller context of James. So I'm going to ask that we take some time to do that, and to do that by reading a fuller part of the part of James's letter from which his words about Abraham come. You might even want to turn there if you have your Bibles handy. It's James 2, verses 14 through 24. This is what James writes. What good is it, my brothers, if one says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, as much as I could make that another full sermon, I'll resist that. And instead, I'll just ask that you focus with me on a few things we find in what James writes. Notice first that James is not speaking of the full orb saving faith that is given by God that Paul has written about. And we know that because James says even the demons believed, even they had faith, and they shudder, they tremble. Demons have a knowledge of Christ. They even know enough to tremble in his presence. In the Gospels, we read of demons who say things to Jesus like, you've come to destroy us. They believe in his person. They believe in his power. They believe that he came to earth to do what he said he would do, to destroy the works of the devil. But they don't have a saving faith because they, the demons, remain enemies of Christ. They never submit to him. They align themselves instead with Satan. James isn't quite talking about the same faith. But then think with me more about what James is saying about Abraham. Remember that he writes not only in regard to what was said of Abraham when he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, but he also writes about Abraham's later life when he followed a command of God to the point where it resulted in his son Isaac's near sacrifice on an altar, an event that's recorded for us in Genesis 22. James is telling us that Abraham was justified, in a sense justified, by works at that moment when he offered up his son on the altar. And I know that why that phrase, justified by works, sounds so odd to Protestant ears, especially to those who have been hearing and reading from Paul in Romans, that's still what he says. But then James is also explaining the way in which Abraham's works justified him. Works justified him simply by showing that his justifying faith was present in his life. Abraham had an active faith, active along with his faith, so that it could be said that his faith was completed by his works. That's exactly what Paul is saying, or what James is saying, rather. You see, faith has been seen present in Abraham. Faith was clearly seen to be present through what he was doing by his deeds. It was obvious because after he believed God, after it was credited to him as righteousness, a truly justifying faith, Abraham went and did what God commanded him to do. His works showed forth to the world that Abraham was, at a later point in his life, so willing, so fully willing to trust God, that he would even trust God to raise from the dead his son back to life if that sacrifice were to be carried out. He saw that he would trust God in being true to his promises because he had faith and he lived out that faith. You see, James was in his letter describing what a saving faith should look like to other people. Abraham had faith and God always knew it. God knew Abraham had a faith that would count him as a person righteous before him, a righteousness apart from any of his works. But though that faith is apart from his works, his faith is also a faith that can be visually seen in his works. Seen in Abraham's willingness to trust anything his God, our God, would tell him to do, even though with his own eyes he could see no real good in the deed. And so read Paul and read James together and understand them together. And know that your faith should be a faith like that that James describes, a faith that trusts God with all things. Trusting even with the most difficult things in your life, the trials of your life, trusting him so as to live in obedience to God, even when that seems counter to the culture around us that is saying to all of us that God's way was living for a pastime. It's obsolete now in modern times. Have a true faith that always rests in Christ, a faith that is exhibited then in works. But then again, don't make faith itself a work. After all, Paul has said, your righteousness is God's gift to you. And none of it is earned as if you have been working for a wage that you could have ever earned. Trust the one who has done the real work. The one who justifies the ungodly, trust Jesus. And your faith will indeed be a faith that's accounted to you as righteousness. And then with that faith, you'll live out that faith with a life lived to the honor of your God. That's what faith is all about. That's the righteousness we get from faith. It's a faith that is true and never-ending, given to us by God, that will result in living a changed life. Let's pray.